There is a dramatic religious shift taking place in this country, and this shift is occurring all around us even as we speak. I'm going to read to you from a couple of articles that were on CNN, and I'm going to put on glasses because for whatever reason I got the tiny font here. This one is an article from a year ago, June 12th, 2012. This article is entitled Pew Survey, Doubt of God Growing Quickly Among Millennials. You know what? I'm going to read that one second because I'm going to read the other one first because that millennial article fits better as a follow this first one. This first article is Poll, America Losing Its Religion. And part of the aim here is this one happens to be one that's only a few months old, May 29th, 2013. This is written by Dan Mercia, CNN correspondent. It reads this way, Washington. More than 3 in 4 Americans say religion is losing its influence in the United States. According to a new survey, this is the highest such percentage in more than 40 years. A nearly identical percentage says that trends bode ill for the country. Dropping down, Frank Newport, Gallup's chief editor, said the following, "It is clear that a lot of Americans don't think this is a good state of affairs." According to the Gallup survey released Wednesday, 77% of Americans say religion is losing its influence. Since 1957, when the question was first asked, Americans' perceptions of religion's power has never been lower. According to the poll, 75% of Americans say that the country would be better off if it were more religious. You know, one part of this change that we've seen in terms of the growing confusion of this nation is a confusion about God. And in part, we address that in the sermonette. Certainly want to thank Mr. Spiegelmeyer for that. Recent surveys actually indicate that our millennials. Now, let's deal with age range on millennials, because we talk sometimes in academics about millennials. They are those who were born somewhere between the early 1980s and the early 2000s. And along those lines, then, here's the article that I referenced earlier. This article came up June 12, 2012. Again, it was entitled, or is entitled, Pew Survey, Doubt of God Growing Quickly Among Millennials. This one, again, written by the same author. The percentage of Americans 30 and younger who harbor some doubts about God's existence appear to be growing quickly, according to a recent Pew Research survey. While most Americans, and that's 68%, told Pew they never doubt God's existence, that's a 15-point drop in the last 5 years. In 2007, 83% of American millennials said they never doubt God's existence. More young people are expressing doubts about God now than at any time since Pew started asking the question a decade ago. 31% disagreed with the statement, "I never doubt the existence of God," and that happens to be double the number who disagreed in 2007. If you drop down in the article, it reads this way, "The findings about millennials and religion are part of a 168-page report that Pew released June 4th, but largely these comments were overlooked. Notably, younger people, those happen to be 30 and younger, are, the report notes, substantially less likely than older people to say prayer is any part of their lives." You know, while it might be easy to tab millennials as an isolated group, it's really important to note that most people today are confused about what God is and what he contains. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Most people just really don't know what God is all about. And 2 Corinthians 4 helps remind us why. 2 Corinthians 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to 2. 2 Corinthians 4 says this. Let's read in 3. We'll start in 3. "But even if you," here's Paul writing to the church at Corinth, the second letter, "but even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. This in part deals with what Mr. Spiegelmeyer talked about here. For those who don't have an understanding of it, they can't make sense of this. And in verse 4, it says this way, it describes them, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. I want to read this in a different version. This is the New Living Translation. Same scripture. I'm going to read the same words. Listen to how they're paraphrased here. Satan, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining upon them. They don't understand the message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So I read that, and I got to thinking, because this passage of Scripture, to me, is reminiscent of an exchange that we oftentimes read around the time of the Passover of Jesus Christ and his disciples, and it's over in John 13. So I found myself over here in John 13, and I'm going to ask you to go here too, and we're going to read the tail end of John 13. We oftentimes read this at the Passover ceremony, and it gets into a dialogue between the disciples at that time and Jesus Christ, and them knowing what's about to happen in part, and seeing this come to fruition. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. And then you remember by storyline here, Christ says something. He gives him a warning. He says, I don't care how much you know, at some point you're going to deny me. And I'll give you an indicator as to why, when. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, again to Peter, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, we had a message recently about some of that. Let's keep reading, because this all continues. There's only a paragraph break, but the storyline continues. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then, now, notice where he's about to go here, because here's where I argue that it's fitting with what we just read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that we might have missed what I was aiming to emphasize. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And dropping down to verse 5, here's where Thomas asks a question. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And we go forward in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient. Do this thing, show us what he looks like, and we're fine. And verse 9, and Jesus answered and said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And the dialogue continues. Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? Now, there's a whole section of Scripture here, and you could certainly read that. I'm going to ask us to just pause for a second, because there are several things that are evident from the exchange we've already read. First off, we really recognize that the disciples are aware that Christ's life is about to end. Secondly, we begin to see and grapple with the fact that the disciples are having concern over big picture issues. Here are my big picture issues in terms of questions. Where are you about to go? And as oftentimes we think, what's about to happen to me? Lastly, it's important to note here at this point that Christ places emphasis at this point near the end of his life on the Father. You know, the exchange is really poignant, I think, because today, at least if you listen to a lot of modern Christianity, or a lot of people who want to understand what's going on. We had several exchanges this week about where Jordan had talked about he has a friend at school who began to ask him questions. And this friend Jordan had been with through middle school. And as Jordan said, he hadn't been through middle school. They just recently met him. But one way or another, Jordan said, he'd known me for a little while, and I kind of let the floodgates open. And I told him everything there was to know. And then Sarah came home the other night, and she's worked with an individual for a while. And the individual began to ask her, so what exactly do you believe? And Sarah said, well, we do these certain things. We do certain things that oftentimes the Jewish faith does. We keep the Sabbath. We keep these holy days. And she said, but we also don't do certain things that modern Christianity. We don't keep Christmas. And there was a discussion there about Christmas. There was a discussion about a number of other things. And then this individual that Sarah was talking with said, so I thought this was funny, and Sarah did too. So you're a realist about what's in the Bible. And Sarah said, yeah, I guess we are. We actually take the Bible at face value. Now, the funny thing about this is we've already addressed in terms of even 2 Corinthians 4:4, and what we oftentimes see today is that so many people today have fused and confused what God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, are. In fact, if you channel surf on Sunday morning or you spend any time kind of clicking around on the web, you quickly come to see that there are a whole lot of people confused about the distinction between two. You know, it's really one reason why United published so recently, Is God a Trinity? And the booklet begins this way, making an important point along these lines. It reads, even though it's one of mainstream Christianity's most widely accepted and revered doctrines, theologians admit that the Trinity is largely incomprehensible. Just what is the nature of the true God of the Bible? Is God a Trinity? The Trinity is one of mainstream Christianity's most widely accepted and revered doctrines. The belief that God is three persons coexisting in one being or substance, as the doctrine is often defined, is held by millions of Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox believers alike. The Catholic Encyclopedia calls this belief, quote, the central doctrine of the Christian faith, unquote. Yet, as we'll see, it's been a source of much confusion. Scripture clearly talks about God, who is called the Father, Jesus Christ, who is called the Son, and the divine Holy Spirit. But how exactly does the Bible define and describe the three? You know, with so much confusion concerning God at this time, I think it's helpful for us to, as Mr. Spiegelmauer said, review some basics. And while it's fitting to give attention to Jesus Christ, and we oftentimes do, justifiably so, I'm going to ask that today we focus on the Father. You know, after all, it's God the Son who continually gives attention to the Father. And even as we heard in a case like this, Mr. Bryant begin our service today with a prayer, he does so by addressing the Father. If you recall, Matthew 6:6 says this, Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, it says, when you pray, this is talk about prayer, private prayer, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees you, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So today, in that we oftentimes see in society this fusion of Father and Son, I'm going to ask us to only look at the Father today. And to do so that we get a better grasp of who He is. I've entitled this message, Focus on the Father. Focus on the Father. So we're clear, this message in any way does not aim to de-emphasize the role of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, nor His integral role in the plan of God. Rather, the message is designed for us, for just the period of this message, to emphasize the Father's role, and to do so to understand His importance so it's clearly established in our mind. So if we're going to do this, let's first of all go to what would be a safe place to start, United's belief statement. I'm going to read one of, or the first of, United's 20 belief statements. And if you haven't read this in a while, this begins by providing justification for the statement, and it does so by citing several verses as support for the statement that's offered. Now, the verses themselves come from 2 Timothy 1:7, Ephesians 4, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 8:6, John 1, verses 1 through 4, and Colossians 1:16. So that said, scripturally, the backing culminates in this one message. I'm going to read it in three parts. First belief. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is Spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom life exists. It continues. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe he is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this first statement ends this way. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. You know, by referencing God the Father first, the United Church of God clearly places the same emphasis on the Father that Jesus Christ placed. You know, in short, this statement recognizes the Father as unique and complementary to God the Son. In a case like this, it's the Father who acts in a certain role, and it's worth considering then how that term Father appears in Scripture. And I think it's very valuable that at first we get a clear sense of how the word in general, Father, is used in our Bibles. You know, I went to Unger's Bible Dictionary just to find out how the term Father is used in Scripture. And it offers here the following. In Hebrew and Greek, the term Father literally means a nourisher or a protector. A nourisher or a protector. The term Father is often used to reference part of the God family, a distinct role in the God family, but also it's used numerous times, not surprisingly, to reference physical families and that role that's played there. Subsequently, in addition to its natural sense of nourisher or protector, in a case like this, Father is used in five different thematic ways. Now, I won't go to scriptures on these. I'll let you do that on your own. But if we go scripturally and we catalog how the term Father is used in Scripture, it's used this way, as a founder. That's the first way. By definition, that's one who originates. Secondly, Father is used as a benefactor. That is one who does good to others. Thirdly, it's used as an ancestor or from one from whom others descend, an ancestor. Thirdly, it's used as a teacher, and here it's used as one who provides paternal instruction. And then lastly, it's used in Scripture to indicate an intimate relationship, one who cares deeply for another. Really, what we find whenever the term Father is used is that it's an indispensable and integral role to, as we see in Scripture, family, society, and in the case of God the Father, everything you and I know. You know, I went and looked at a couple of different locations and began to play with what do we have written on God the Father? And I came across an article in the April 2005 Good News, and this article is entitled The Role of God the Father, and this is written by Scott Ashley. He writes it the following in regard to the Father and begins this way. Jesus called his Father, quote-unquote, Lord of heaven and earth, quoting from Matthew 11:25. Think about what those words mean. They tell us that the Father is the supreme ruler over the whole universe. In the introductory portion of his letter to the church members at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul makes crystal clear that it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that comes from Ephesians 1, verse 3. The Father is the subject of the first chapter of Ephesians as Paul explains how he relates to Jesus Christ, along with the magnificent benefits we are to draw from that divine relationship. God the Father is an essential part of the salvation process. It is to the Father that we must be reconciled. Repentance is toward God. It is He who initiates the salvation process, and it is the one who calls us out of the world. He gave His only begotten Son so that we might have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Dropping right near the bottom of the article, I'll then close with these couple of paragraphs. Many overlook the role of God the Father in the whole process of redemptive salvation. Yet Jesus said, "I work and my Father works." He also stated to His disciples after His resurrection, "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Together, these two divine beings, the Father and the Son, direct their efforts toward preparing many sons and daughters for eternal glory in the kingdom of God, and that's citing Hebrews 2, verse 10. So what we find here is when we focus on God the Father in relationship to the Son, we identify the two main parts of the God family. Now that we've confirmed the importance of God the Father, let's look a little bit deeper. Let's dig down a little bit further. And let's do so by looking about how God is referenced in Scripture. And I got to thinking about how would we best tackle this. You know, I hearken back to a time, I don't ever use the word hearken, so I'm not sure why I used it there. I think back to a time when I used to describe my dad. When I was growing up, on occasion, my dad would say, or someone would say, "Hey, could you tell me about your dad?" Or, "I know your dad." And I would oftentimes say, "Yeah, oh, do you? How do you know him?" And they would say, every once in a while you get a question, "Well, tell me a little bit about your family or your dad." And I would oftentimes come up with things like, "Well, he's a pastor." Or depending on how and if the person knew him, I'd say he's from Kansas, I'd give them a location, or I'd say he likes to play basketball, or in a case like my dad who enjoys singing, I'd say he's a vocalist. And these descriptions came up. I think they're actually representative of different ways God is characterized in Scripture. And what I mean by this is that God in Scripture, God the Father, oftentimes has various names that show up that reference who He is and how He thinks and acts. And I think it's important that we go and look at these. Sometimes the designations are unmistakable. They're explicit. And other times they tend to be inferred by Scripture. But one way or another, it's important that you and I go through and at least acknowledge these descriptions in order to understand the one to whom Jesus Christ pointed us. To do so, then, the length of the remainder of this message is going to focus on four descriptions of God the Father. And here are the descriptions that I came up with. Now, if it helps, there are a whole lot more than four. I limited to four, and I've kept three or four scriptures to each description, so at least we get a clear sense of who God the Father is. That said, the descriptions go this way. God the Father is Father of Spirit. Secondly, God the Father is Father of love. Third, God the Father is Father of comfort. And then last, we'll tackle God the Father is Father of all. So first off, let's go to description one. God the Father is Father of Spirit. Where in the world did I come up with this? Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we will begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, starts this way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, remember the background here? We just finished, in a case like this, faith chapter, Hebrews 11. We just read about all the accounts of these people who were faithful to the point of death. Let us lay aside every weight, I'm back in verse 1, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we get a metaphor. We get something that we can grab hold of here in that our salvation process is like a race. Dropping down, if you will, to verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? You know, I remember thinking back to even when Jordan was a little guy. And now, Jordan and I'm the guy who picks up Jordan on most days from school. And when I do so, that exchange that happens between Jordan and me, and I'm not taking anything away from Sarah, that exchange that happens between Jordan and me when I pick him up from school or when I take Jasmine to school in the morning. I'm the drop-off for Jasmine. Never change that for anything. That's only about 10, 15 minutes in a car. Never change that for anything. So we get in the car, and the other day we were talking about how much as a young guy he's changed. My wife used to tease that he is one of the most difficult little guys you've ever met in your life. As a little guy, and I'm sure I've told this story before, he used to get in trouble with whatever it was. I think I've told you the story about him writing on the back of his door at about 4. And we went in, he did the writing all over the board, all over the back of the door, right after I'd freshly painted it. There's Dad. And wrote all over it, and then you'd say, hey, Jordan, do you know who wrote on that door? Nope, I have no idea. And I'd say, come here, let's try this again. Let's go over the door, and let's look at the door. And do you know who wrote on the back of that door? I have no idea, Dad. Probably it was Mom. And I said, no, it was not Mom, buddy. We got to go over here. And at that time, oftentimes we had a small little paddle. I would give him a paddle. I won't tell you paddle stories. That's for another sermon. But I gave him a swat, and I take him back over and have him look at the door. Hey, bud, see all this writing on the door? There's a pen on the floor, and you're in the room, and that door was shut. Can you tell me who wrote on that door? No, I got no idea who wrote on that door. So I remember after another swat, I think Sarah came and said, hey, we need to back off him a little because he's not going to fess up to anything here. Now, this is partially, there's a kind of a snapshot here for kind of how he dealt with life. Because as a little guy, and you're going to, for those of you who've had sons, you know this, maybe this is how all guys work. Okay? I don't remember doing this. I seemed to fold like a deck of cards whenever I got in trouble as a kid. I was much more like Jasmine, but he was just not this way. And there were times even when we had a slide in the backyard, and the slide wasn't that tall. It was, you know, it's probably up about 3-4 feet. And Sarah would tell him, she'd go in the back and play wiffle ball with him and let him hit that ball. And she'd say, okay, Jordan, I'm going to go in the house and get something, and I don't want you to go up on the top of that slide and stand up, because there were no handholds up there. And sure enough, as soon as she got in the house, what do you know? Where's he? The one spot in the whole yard. And he's standing on the top, if I remember right, as I walked in one time, and he's pointing at the dog across the way. Okay, it was characteristic as a little guy of kind of how he was. He was just kind of defiant. I mean, that was the word. And I don't necessarily know to what extent he understood that. But needless to say, Mom and Dad took action. Sometimes the action was timeouts. Sometimes it was swats. Okay, why did we do that? Because we wanted this guy to be able to obey. We read this verse here in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Ever come across a family where the dad just is checked out? You ever look at the dynamic of that family? Wow. I got three letters here. W-O-W. Oftentimes those kids are just hither and yon, no balance. It's frightening. Okay? Those parents who care, what do? We invest time. And sometimes it involves chastening. Verse 8, but if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That parenting process requires that from time to time, we go through the penalty of violating whatever the rule is, whatever the instruction is. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Where did that phrase come from? the Father of spirits, and live. You know, verse 9 reads this way in the New Living Translation. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? What a curious designation. Why in the world would God the Father be called the Father of spirits? Well, you and I both know John 4:24. What's it say there? It says it gives indication of what he's made of. What is he composed of? He's composed of spirit. And those who must worship him must worship him how? In spirit and truth. You know, what does this then mean? What do we mean whenever we say then God is the Father of spirits? Well, we know that God is a starting point of spirit. We also know that he is the Father of spirit in so many different ways. It was only last Sabbath that we had Mr. Bob McCurdy that so well went through the spiritual world. God created spirit beings. We talked about this, Hebrews 1, verse 4. You can put that in your notes. It's there that God says that there were ministering spirits or angels that were created. We can go to Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. We reference this. We're reminded that God created Lucifer as an archangel. That's where we pick up there. We dealt with this whole notion of angels last week. What we find here is that God has, though we can't see it, an entire angelic realm that he's established in terms of even the numbers last week that Mr. McCurdy ran by us. I guess I hadn't thought much about that in terms of how many angels there would be. God's the Father of the one who created all of these angelic beings, these spirits. Additionally, though, we can find from a couple of other scriptures, Zechariah 12, verse 1, that God also placed a spirit in you and me. Now, I happened to talk with this recently with an individual about God's spirit and our spirit, and I went back here. You may have thought right off the bat, Job 32:8, and that certainly is fitting, which says that there's a spirit in man. But I'm going to take us over to Zechariah 12, verse 1. I got to get to Zechariah, and I know it comes right before Malachi. Zechariah 12, verse 1. One verse. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms, here's you and me, the spirit of man within him. God's created an entire angelic realm, that spirit, and then he's placed in us, in you and me, a human spirit. That has to be, I got to add here, that has to be displaced, replaced at some point by God's spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. The spirit that we're born with, at some point, if we do nothing with it, it winds up perishing forever. But if God, we permit God to work with us, for God to place his spirit in us at baptism, then slowly, if it helps here by description, slowly we eliminate, we minimize the human spirit that's there, and it's replaced with something that's eternal and enduring. And that's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 reads this way, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit," verse 9, "to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues," so dialects or languages. And recently, I believe we played that a diversity of spirits message here that was provided at the GCE, the General Conference of Elders. Verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as it, appropriately so, wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also in Christ." And here's where, in part, we addressed what we did. Addresses what we addressed in the sermonette. "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." You know what we find here in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11 is that God understands we have human spirits. He created it. He put it in there. And yet at the same time, he knows that his spirit has to be at work within us so that we become like him. God the Father is the one who does this. At some point, in a case like this, we have to have his spirit to be in his kingdom. Once given his spirit, he promises, based on that plan, to give us spiritual bodies that match the spirit within us, so that you and I can live eternally with him and his Son. So we see in Scripture clearly, description one, that God the Father is the God is the Father of spirits. Let's go to description two. God the Father is the Father of love. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 16. My apologies. 1 John 4, verse 16. We oftentimes read verse 8 here, and you can reference 8 by the time you get there. And if not, while I'm skimming over 16, you can go back and reference 8, because the same thing appears in both verses. But it's important to read God's chief characteristic here. 1 John 4:16, it says this, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." Here's where he is. "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." You know, there are four words for love in Greek. You probably can rip them off really easily. There's eros, which tends to deal with physical love. There's philia, which is where my name comes from, Philip, brotherly love. There's storge, natural affection, and then there's agape. God is agape. God unmistakably is agape. And when we go through Scripture and we read about him, we see a unique kind of love that is God. God the Father is the Father of love. Love is the foundation of his character and his laws. When we go to 1 Corinthians 13, we establish that it's his chief attribute. When we go and look at the range of spiritual gifts, first fruits or fruits that are provided there, in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23, what's the first one that's offered? It's love. You know, and it's God who showed his love by sending his only Son to this earth to die for us. Now, football season comes up here shortly. For those of you who happen to be football fans, this is the hoo-ah time. And this is also the time when we see a scripture on cards in many games, John 3:16. John 3:16, I'm going to read it despite the fact many of us already know it. But 3:16 is what we see over and over around football time. "This demonstrates how God the Father is the Father of love. For God so loved the world," verse 16, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, the Father initiates our salvation by first drawing us to him. Then he gives us his Spirit so that we might be glorified the same way the Son is glorified. Just go a few chapters over to John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44, it makes the same point. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." John 6, 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God," God being the Father. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." You know, as we see, the Father here is emphasized over and over by Jesus Christ the Son. Why? Because he wants us all focused, in a case like this, on the chief role in the God family, and to understand the chief quality or characteristic of God the Father. And that is four letters. You already got it. It's love. God is deeply desirous of giving us eternal life. That's a reflection of his love for you and me. We've gone through two descriptions quickly. We got a third description I'm asking you to look at. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. God the Father is also the Father of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, we'll go verses 3 and 4 here. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Well, oftentimes we read the openings to many of these letters and we go, ah, I got it. And we missed certain details that are offered here. And here's one facet of God the Father's character that's helpful for us to give attention. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul writing, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Separate designation, "the Father of mercies and comfort and God of all comfort." The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, and the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, Deuteronomy 4, verse 31 reinforces or makes the same point. I won't turn there, I'll quote, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the solemn covenant he made with your ancestors." Now, in that section of scripture here, Deuteronomy being a repeat of what happens before, it's referencing in a case like this the covenant that was established with Abraham. God is one that is sticks with you no matter what. And in a case like this, no matter what you endure, and I've said this before in messages, and I know other men have said here in speaking, that sometimes we think that the calling we're given then comes with, like we grease up and we slide our way into the kingdom. And it doesn't work that way. In a case like this, there are trials and tribulations that you and I have to go through. Sometimes we bring on ourselves, sometimes the Father does chastening. But one way or another, it's for our betterment. God promises, in you and my case, to never abandon us. God the Father loves you and he loves me. And whatever we go through, whether it be something that he intends or we do on our own, he's always there to help us, to guide us, to comfort us, to strengthen us. You know, we oftentimes read Matthew 5:48. I'm going to go read Matthew 5. Matthew 5. We read this section of Scripture, and I think we, maybe it's just me, we gloss over or forget what this is saying. Matthew 5, verse 43, again, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 43 reads this way. He's still on the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew 5, verse 43, red letter edition involves or reflects Christ's words. Verse 43 says this, "And you have heard what is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," he's telling us how to love, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know, 44, if we just stop there, says what? It says, it's going to be hard. Sometimes you're going to have persecution. You don't know where the persecution is going to come from. Sometimes people are going to come after you, and they're not going to really know who you are. And sometimes they're going to do so based upon their own volition, their own motivation, and sometimes they're going to be influenced by Christ, societally, but also potentially directly. We don't know how this works. We don't know where it's going to come from. We're just warned the reality that it's going to happen. Verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect." You know what God wants out of us? He wants completeness. He wants us to be complete. And to do so, he's compassionate enough to have mercy on us and to comfort us when we need it. Just as your Father in heaven is complete. That's how 48 ends. You know, there's a section of Scripture over in John 14 I'm going to ask you to look at on your own, not here. John 14, verses 15 through 27, that talks at length about, in a case like this, again, we read around the time of the spring holy days, about how God understands what we go through. And he understands us and recognizes who we are by terming us orphans. In a case like this, the designation of orphans is simply to remind us that God knows that this calling involves a lot. And he's there to help. He's there to comfort. He's there in a case like this to provide his Spirit so that he teaches us what we need to know to demonstrate his love for us. We've gone through, in a case like this, three descriptions. We've talked about how God already has established is the Father of Spirit, in a case like this, the Father of love, and also the Father of comfort. We're right at the tail end. We see then in Ephesians 4 that God is also the Father of all. I'm going to go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to read three verses here. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. You remember 1 Corinthians 12 we just read? It oftentimes is closely connected here with Ephesians. Ephesians 4 is a reminder of our brother and sister relationship as part of the body of Christ, but it also makes a designation of God that's helpful for us to be to recall. And Ephesians 4, verse 4 reads this way: "There is one body, one Spirit," we read of that earlier, "just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all," designation, that's the important note that I'm putting there, "who is above all and through all and in you all." You know, even as we read here, God the Father is Father of all, it's important to understand that God is Father over everything. Now, what does everything entail? Well, I'll quote a couple of scriptures here. Job 12, verse 10 reminds us that he's the Father over all living things. Job 12, 10 says this: "In whose hand is the life of everything and the breath of all mankind." God oversees everything. He's also the Father of nations. We see that in Acts 17, verses 26 through 28. And the Father and the Son's plan is clear in terms of being Father of all. They desire that those who will live eternally have, in this case, the same character and goals. God does this, as we've already noted, through Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus Christ is the one who willingly, as a sacrifice for all, carried out God's plan, God the Father's plan. God sustains all things through Jesus Christ, and we talked about that earlier. It's important to again recognize that God is Father of all. Romans 11, we're getting right near the end here. Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 provides, at least in this section of Scripture, a prophecy, a revisiting of how God at some point will restore all of Israel. But at the same time, he provides a clear indication that he is over all things. Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him?" We can never repay God. No matter, I don't care what you can come up with, it can't repay what God's got, provides us. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You know, God cares for every living thing, and he particularly cares for those he's called. He cares for you, and he cares for me. You know, we've dealt with four descriptions of God the Father here, dealing with who he is and what he is. And if it helps, one of the things I learned when I was younger is I also learned that God the Father is omniscient. In a case like this, he has the ability to know all, omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and you already know the other one, omnipresent. He's able to see all. We didn't even go over those designations. Now, if it helps, those qualities were part and parcel. They fit in those descriptions that we had dealt with. But certainly, if you're desirous of going and reading more just about the Father It's worth your time to study those. So what do we do with this information? I mean, we just spent a whole message on God the Father. Well, I'm going to ask you to do three things. One, it's important that we recognize God the Father. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't distinguish between, and we can't. Secondly, I ask that we act on Christ's instruction and focus on the Father. And to do so may require you and me going back and studying a little bit about Him, understanding Him. So we act on Christ's instruction to focus on the Father. And then lastly, we build a relationship with Him. And we do so by praying. He doesn't care when you pray. He doesn't care what position you pray in. He's just waiting for you to talk to Him. You know, today we spent some time understanding God the Father. We've clarified what the term Father means. We've established His role in the God family. And we've reviewed several ways He is referenced in Scripture. You know, there's a dramatic shift occurring in religion today. It's occurring in this nation, and it's occurring around us as we speak. One part of the shift is a growing confusion about who and what God is. While it may be easy to tab millennials as the isolated group that don't get it, it's important to note that most people have no idea who God the Father and God the Son are. You know, I found myself at the tail end of the message thinking through, is there some way to reinforce this role? And I came across recently a video that I think it's helpful to note here, or helpful to play. And in a case like this, it's just a short video, but I think it reinforces well what you and I have been through about our need for the Father, about our importance to recognize Him, and the importance we have to rely on Him. In terms of background here, the video is actually from the 1992 Barcelona Games. And it's of a man by the name of Derek Redmond. And if you don't know much about Derek Redmond had spent his entire life, he happened to be 26 years old at the time, his entire life training for this one event. He was going to run the 400 meters in Barcelona. He was the hands-on favorite to run. And in a case like this, he had made it through all the prelims, and he made it up to the finals. And I'm going to ask you to watch the finals with me. Now, if it helps, there'll be a little bit of music. You're going to have to read, because there are going to be some text that comes on the screen. But I need you to watch this and think about it from the background or through the lens that you and I just went through in regard to the Father. Mr. Ost, will you play this?
On mountains, you raise me up to more than I can be.
If you'd turn with me to Revelation 22, we're going to read five verses to close. Revelation 22, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, that's the Father, and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on the other side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, when we call, God the Father hears us. When we fall, he runs to us. God the Father loves us as only God the Father can. God our Father and his Son are there to help us finish this race we've begun,